The devil made me do it. Do you ever hear that? You ever hear that phrase? There was a comedian, several decades back who made a living off of that phrase. The devil made me do it. Everybody laughed about it. But it sort of struck a chord in all of us. It's a common feeling that we have when we do something so shameful that we got to try and find somebody else to blame it on. The devil made me do it. I don't know if you know who Tillich, the liberal theologian, Carl Tillich. He was a German theologian who didn't believe in the existence of the devil. And then Hitler rose up in his Germany. He had come to America. And after the concentration camps were exposed, Paul Tillich saw what had been done, and all of a sudden he believed in the devil. And it wasn't an honorable reason he believed in the devil. He believed in the devil because he felt that some other mankind on his own couldn't be so bad, that there had to be a great evil behind it, because he just had a pretty high view of mankind to begin with. The devil made the Nazis do it. Now, we can understand that, but who in the world would say God made me do it? Who would dare to say that? Well, you know, there was a famous, notorious serial killer in Brooklyn by the name of Dave Berkowitz. They called him the Son of Sam. And he said, Jesus told me to do these killings. He actually said that. That's tantamount to saying God made me do it. But, you know, to say that, you have to be deranged, right? You have to really be deranged to say that. Well, not really. Because we have all said it, and we will say it again as we struggle with temptation. And we try to pass the buck. And somehow or other get out of the responsibility for doing some of those shameful things that we may do, seen or unseen, at different times. And James is aware of that, and God inspired, the Holy Spirit inspires James to write about this, because this is going on among the believers of his day, and it goes on in our lives as well. We blame God. James says, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured or enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. So here's James talking about temptation. You see, you'll only begin to resist temptation when you admit why you give in to temptation. You'll only really begin to make strides against temptation when you face it for all it is with honesty, and you stop the false accusations and you admit the true conviction that God wants you to have concerning your temptations and mine. Now, looking at the context of James is writing, you know, he's been speaking of outward trials. He says these trials come in the life of every believer. We said trials are not the exception. They're the norm in our Christian life. We're going to face trials. And God allows them to come into our lives because he wants to prove our faith and grow our faith. Trials expose whether we really do believe in Jesus. And if we do, they also cause us to grow as we work through those trials and trust God. And so James has been using this word, which is translated trials in the ESV, the NIV, other translations. We look at verse 3 and verse 12. He says, you know, the testing of your faith, or the trial of your faith. In verse 12, he says, those who remain steadfast under trial, same Greek word. It means tests that reveal genuineness. However, James now is going to use the same word in the passage we're looking at, but now they're translating it tempted or temptation. Well, that's not wrong. That's a good translation of this word. A temptation is a bit different than a trial, because a temptation is an attempt to cause you to sin as a result of the trial. You know, but James knows that outer trials can and usually do turn into temptation. In other words, all trials are actually temptations too. James knows that. So he takes up this matter because he anticipates the excuse. You know, if God sends trials to test me, and trials can become temptations, and trials are temptations, then God's to blame. God made me do it. James anticipates that. And he deals with it. So as we look at this, we want to look at three things, okay? We need to face the false accusation for what it is. We need to admit the true conviction for what it is. And then lastly, we need to apply God's means of escape as it's presented to us in the Bible. We need to face the false accusation for what it is. In verse 13, when somebody's tempted and they say, I'm being tempted by God, don't say that, because God can't be tempted by evil and he doesn't tempt anyone. The false accusation is, I'm being tempted by God. When this temptation comes into my life, I'm being tempted by God. Now, you might think, well, I'd never do that. I was listening to a sermon by Al Harris, who's an old acquaintance of mine who just retired from the OPC ministry about 5 years ago, planted a church down in Maryland, which really, really is a thriving church. And Al is very insightful with these. And he mentioned three ways that we blame God. And I said, yeah, he's right. You know, this is how we blame God. We blame God for our God-ordained upbringing and environment and background. You know, the way I was raised, the environment in which I was raised. You know, these are the reasons why I struggle with these temptations. And after all, who is it who's responsible for my background and my, it's God, right? So ultimately, I'm blaming God. You know, I've mentioned a lot, and my barroom upbringing, you know. I tell people about that, and I just sort of say, oh, I was raised in a barroom. You know, every once in a while, I think about what that meant and how that impacted my life. I mean, we lived right in this hotel. There was a barroom, dining rooms, a kitchen. We had a living room upstairs in our bedroom, and our bedrooms were in the attic. No heat, no air conditioning. My father said it'll make you tough. Obviously, it didn't count for him because they had air conditioning and heat on the second floor, you know, but that's where we lived. So we spent most of the time downstairs, and there we are. The bar room's there, the dining room's doing my homework. Guys come by drunk and want to help my homework, you know. And that was reality of my life. And I think back on that. And how did that impact me? Well, it did impact me. I saw things that I shouldn't have seen at my age. I'm just a kid. I'm 9, 10 years old, and I'm seeing the people in the bar room. There's men, there's women in the community, and I'm seeing, and I know what's going on, and I'm hearing it. And, you know, I go to school with guys, and I know things about their aunt who comes to our bar, and, you know, and this is, and I think about that, and I think about how that impacted me, and how I'm tempted in certain ways, and I struggle with thoughts and memories. And I say, that's not fair, because aren't we told in Acts 17 that God placed us where we are in geography and where we are in history, and I grew up there because God put me there. And all these struggles I have are God's fault. That's one of the ways we blame God. Now, you might have been raised in a very, very good Christian home, but you can think of incidents in your life or places where you were that impacted you, and you can blame God for them. There's another way. It's, how about our God-given desires that we can't resist? I mean, there are people with all types of sexual desires, and God's created me, and he's created sexuality, and these struggles that I have, they're God's fault. God created me to really like stuff, and so my coveting or my greed, that's God's fault. God gave me this sourpuss personality. And so I'm a negative person, and I worry and all that, and that's God's fault. You know, this is an autobiographical sermon. You know, I tell people, I before I came to the Lord, I had a drinking problem. 3 beers, and I feel like my wife feels normally. And I said to God, that's not fair. That's not fair. Don't we struggle with that? Your personality, your makeup. And we can blame God. And we can blame God because of the God-given people in my life who provoke me. You know, I've got a husband who's just difficult, or I've got kids or parents or whatever, and they're in my life because God put them there, and it's God's fault. And so these are all the ways that we can blame God without thinking it through. And James says what? He has this firm command: let no one say when he's tempted, God tempted. What? And it's in the imperative. So what James is saying is, don't you dare ever say that. Gets your attention, doesn't it, kids? Did mom or dad ever, maybe once in your life, say, don't you ever? And you remember it. My mother, we had neighbors, the Donies. Now they're dead and gone, and they had no kids and didn't like kids. And you hit a ball in their yard, it was gone. You'd never get it back. And we had to go into their, they had a store up the street, and I had to go in. My stomach would churn because they didn't like us. In fact, let me tell you, kids, God will make sure that bad behavior is paid. When I was a kid, I went up one time to the Donies, and I was mad at him, and I spit on his window before he opened. 15 or 16 years later, my buddy Joe Simonchik owned a hobby shop in that building, and I worked for him, and I came in one morning, and he said, somebody spit on my windows. Would you go out and clean it? That actually happened. So here are the Donies, right? And something happened, and I was mad. I was only like maybe 9 years old. I go in the kitchen. My mom's in the kitchen working, making food. You know, we had a restaurant, so we're selling food. And I said to her, Mr. Donny, this is what I remember. I said, the stinking Hitler. My mom set down her utensils. She never did that. She could turn and like rebuke you while she was making a steak sandwich, you know. One time my older brother came in and said something, and she turned on, threw a spatula at him, and in slow motion you could see it come, hit him in the forehead, bend, and swing away, you know. That's always my, well, this, she put everything down, and she said to me, don't you ever call anyone Hitler. And I've never forgotten that. Well, James is saying here, don't you ever, 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 ever say that God's tempting. Don't you ever blame God for your temptations and your sins. In Genesis 3, the woman says to God, the man says, the woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate it. And then the Lord says to the woman, what is it have you done? And she said, the serpent deceived me and I ate it. Now you see, Eve said the devil made me do it. And there was some truth in the fact that the devil was involved in it. But Adam is saying, you tempted me, God. You're the one that gave me this wife. It's your fault. Did you ever hear that poem when Adam day by day woke up in paradise? He used to always say, oh, this is very nice. Then Eve, from scenes of bliss, transported him for life. And the more I think of this, the more I beat my wife. Did you ever hear that poem? That poem was in an anthology of American literature when I went to college. What were they thinking, right? But you know what? It's expressing that human, the sinful desire to blame others. Now, why is James being so firm? Because it is an attack on the very nature and character of God. God is holy, and God can have no contact with sin. Jesus is on the cross, the sin bearer, and God the Father, who's had eternal love relationship with the Son and the Holy Spirit, turns his back, and Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's, when it comes to sin, there's how God relates to sin. He will have nothing with it. He will not be in its presence. And then to accuse him of somehow or other causing you to do it. You know, why is this so false? God cannot be the cause of our doing evil. God does try us, but not like the devil, whose intent is always evil to make us sin. God tries us to make us grow. And not only does God not tempt you, we're told he does the opposite. He provides a way of escape. We looked at that reading of the law, right? No temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. And God's faithful. He won't let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he'll provide a way of escape so that you may be able to endure. You say, well, if that's the case, how come I so always fail to do it? Well, it's not God's fault, is it? Now, so the first thing that we need to do is to face that false accusation, and we need to replace it with the true conviction that James gives us in verse 14. Each person, when he's tempted, is lured and enticed by his own desire. What is the true conviction? I'm to blame. It's my fault. I did it. Now you say, well, what about the devil? Doesn't the world and the devil allow us to blame him and to blame somebody else? Okay? Well, in Genesis 3, Eve tried that, didn't she? But notice that when God punishes them, he punishes Adam, Eve, and Satan. They all bear responsibility. And so you can't say, oh, well, the devil made me do it or had a part in it, so therefore it's not my fault. You see, Satan does have a role, but James says we are to blame for listening, for giving in. You see, James is getting to the root of sin. I mean, in Matthew 4, we're told that Jesus is led by the Holy Spirit out into the wilderness to be tempted, but he didn't sin. He's out there facing the devil, and he doesn't sin. So we're to blame because our own sinful desires, out of our own sinful hearts, causes us to give in and sin. And Jesus was did not have a sin nature like we have. So, you know, think about it. What are the world and the devil without our flesh? If we didn't have what the scriptures call the flesh, talking about the remnants of sin in us yet, would the world and the devil have anything to hook onto? Our seminary, Dr. Rudolph, used to say that Jesus was like a boxcar without a coupling. And the locomotive pulls up and there's no place to hook on, you know. And he said, we got a coupling, our sinful nature, so the world and the flesh can come on and grab us and get a hold of us. And what James does in verse 14 is give us this insightful description of the process of sin by using a fishing illustration and a sexual relationship illustration. Each person, when he's tempted, is lured and enticed. There's that picture of the fish swimming along, and there's something that flashes, and he's lured over to it, and he sees it, and he goes for it, and the hook in it catches him. And he's using that illustration and saying, when we are tempted, you know, something is presented to us by Satan that's attractive to us. And we look at it, and then we begin to pay attention to it. And it begins to fester in us, as James says here. We're tempted, we're lured, then we're enticed by our own desires. It creates a desire in us for it. But he uses this sort of sexual reference when he talks about desire is conceived and gives birth to sin, and sin fully grown brings forth the death. And he uses the word here about being enticed, and it's really a word concerning sexual temptation, lust. Enticed by his own desire. And that Greek word is used in all of Paul's writings. James is using it here. It's a word for desire, but usually in translating it, it's hard to bring out what's really there. Because the word is really over-desiring. It's a word that's translated lust in some places. Tim Keller talks about this word. He says it's not desiring bad things, but it's wanting anything badly. It's an over-desire. I mean, that we desire bad things, but for the most part, the devil tempts us with good things, and he tempts us to over-desire those things, and he tempts us to put those things in the place of God in terms of satisfying us. Somebody wants to be married, or somebody wants to have children, or somebody wants a better job, and it becomes consuming, and it's an over-desire. It's an inordinate desire. And it doesn't cause you to yield to God's will in terms of what's going on in your life. And James is he's warning us about that. And that type of desire then causes you to sin. You know, we like to say, well, I sinned, but the devil made me do it, or somebody else made me do it. I was in a situation and I didn't have a choice. Remember Jonathan Edwards on the will? Jonathan Edwards said, you always choose what is the thing that you desire the most at the moment. And you'll use an illustration of somebody saying to you, hey, if this is a Tim Keller illustration. He said, if your boss says to you, you have to lie or you're going to lose your job, then you'll say, well, my boss made me lie. And he'll say, no, you decided to choose to break God's commandment because you wanted your job more than obeying God. That's the reality of it. And James is expressing that here as he's talking about how sin develops. And then ultimately, he said, let it go and unrepentant, and it leads to death. The ultimate end. So the sinful desire gives an audience to the temptation, which results in sinful action. And if I repent, I won't repent of it, it ultimately will lead to eternal death. Now we see this sad picture unfold many times in the scriptures. We see it in Genesis 3. What does it say? It says Eve saw the fruit, she looked at it, and then it says then she desired it. And then that desire turned into an act of the will, and she took it and she ate it. In Joshua, we looked at Achan. What does Achan say? Achan says, I saw the robe, I saw the gold, and then I coveted it. And I coveted it enough that the act of my will caused me to go and take it. And then after I took it, I hid it. And I'm lying about it. We see it in David, don't we? When David falls into sin with Bathsheba. It says to us in 2 Samuel 11, David saw her. Then it says he desired her. And then it says he inquired about her. And then it says he took her. And then it says he lay with her. You see that progression? That's the progression of every temptation. Sometimes it happens real fast. Other times it's over a couple of days or weeks or whatever. But there's that progression where God is continuing to say there's an escape hatch. Use it. And if we don't, then we're going to give in to it. And we cannot blame God for it. So, what should we do? We need to apply God's means of escape as it's given to us in the scriptures. Four things. Don't play with evil and fall and blame God or the devil for it. We need to be honest. I think that's where it starts. We say, I'm going to be honest about my temptations and my falls, and I'm going to stop blaming God or the devil. In Mark chapter 7, verses 20 through 23, we read this. Where does sin come from? It doesn't come in through what we eat. It comes out of a wicked heart. And he mentions that litany of terrible, terrible sins. And he says, all those evils come out from inside you and defile a person. See, Paul Tillich wanted to say that somehow the human heart isn't that bad. And Jesus is saying the human heart is an idol factory and a sin factory, and out of it can come every evil work that has been done and every inhumanity done to man. Don't play with evil. And if you do and you fall, don't blame God for it. But instead, stay far from evil and depend upon God. 1 Thessalonians 5:32, abstain from every form of evil. You can keep a journal and write down and find out when you fall into those sins that shame you. Maybe nobody knows about them. Maybe your wife knows. Maybe it's at work where it happens or whatever. And you fall into it and you're so ashamed of yourself. Write it down. Write the occasion of it and find out what brought it to pass. And determine before God by prayer and his grace to say, I'm going to avoid the occasion. I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to be in that circumstance. You get with those guys and they start talking about those things and it starts getting sexual and off color and you're sucked right in and there you are with them. Or you're there with a bunch of women and they're talking, or people decide to share a prayer request, but the details so that we can pray intelligently, and you say, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to be there. I'm not going to take part of it. I'm going to stop and I'm going to say, look, this is wrong. I'm not going to believe this. I'm not going to partake in it. That takes the grace of God to do that. But James says he gives more grace. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. You're humble by saying, I'm weak. Submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee to you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. So that when those temptations come, that's what we need to do. I mean, what we need to do is rehearse the realities. Think about Joseph. He's approached by Potiphar's wife, and she says, lie with me. And what does he say to her? I can't do this. You know, gee, I might lose my job. He says, I can't do this and sin against my master who's been good to me. And for the most part, I can't do it because it's a sin against God. I can't do this. It's a sin against God. And then she grabs onto his cloak. You know, we get the English word escape from that. The word escape means ex capa, out of your cloak. That's how serious you are about it. You'll flee and leave your cloak behind. And that's what we need to do. And then lastly, if you fall, don't be like Adam and Eve or even Aaron or Achan. Think about what Aaron said, right? They gave me this gold and I threw it into the fire and out came this calf. You talk about a lame excuse. But have you ever used that, you know? It broke, you know? But we say those things. Kids, you ever say that to mom and dad? It broke, you know? It happened. Let's start being honest and say, I did it. And confess it. Remember God's promise. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. God is not displeased when, not only is he not pleased when we sin, but he's not displeased when we come to him and admit our sin. That pleases him. So, let me end by telling you a little story about when I was first a home missionary and we were developing a brochure for our church. And the director of home missions in the country was looking at the brochures and that we wrote up, and he said, these are all wee-wee brochures. Wee-wee brochures. And I said, what do you mean? And he said, look, we do this and we do that and we do this and we do that. He said, write the brochure telling the people you want to come how you're going to minister to them. You know, it's our desire that you'll, worship the living God. It's our desire that you'll be blessed by the preaching of the word. It's our desire that you'll find a Christian community, that some other we're offering to you eternal life. And he said, so it should be a you brochure. But I want to end by saying what we need is a me confession. It needs to dominate our lives. A me confession. You know, in 2 Samuel 12, when Nathan comes to David and accuses him of the sin of adultery and murder, what does David say? I have sinned. And then God's forgiven. You think, well, that was easy. You know. Very simple confession. But was that the end of it? Was that all there was? You ever read Psalm 51? Have mercy on me. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned. Purge me with hyssop. Wash me. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. 15 times David says it was me. It was me. May that be the pattern of our confession to the Lord when we transgress. Don't blame anybody else but yourself. Be honest with the Lord and say, it was me. Forgive me. And God will. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was on the cross, had all of our sins on him, willingly, dying for us, paying the penalty for us. Chuck Colson said when he was in prison, he learned that the prison is full of innocent people. They say, I'm innocent, I was framed, I didn't do it. And he was preaching to prisoners and he said to them, you know, hell will one day be filled with people saying, I'm guilty, I did it, but it'll be too late. So right now, realize that heaven will only be filled with people who have said in this life, I did it and I'm to blame. And may God bless us with that grace of forgiveness and that grace of understanding temptation and how to resist it by his grace. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we think of our temptations and how we so often want to blame others and even appallingly blame you because of who we are or where we were raised or who you've put in our lives, the bottom line is, James tells us by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that every sin we commit because we want to do it at that moment. We want what that sin will give us more than we want to obey you. How we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ always wanted to do your will and wanted to take upon himself what our sins deserve. We think about him when all the times he was tempted, he's a model of turning to you and obeying you. So, Father, help us by your grace to be honest about our temptations, to be honest about our sins, and to rely upon your grace to seek that way of escape. And thank you for Jesus, in whom we have forgiveness for all those times when we fail to depend upon you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord calls us to a high calling, being godly and resisting sin and temptation, but he promises to give us grace. And he'll give us grace to do that throughout the week. His benediction is a pronouncement of his willingness to give us that grace. And so now receive the Lord's benediction. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen.